Well, with the changing of the office workplace, you may not have been in a place to see them recently, but I'm sure you recognize what I talk about when I talk about motivational posters. You know, they're those posters that have a beautiful nature scene or perhaps an athletic scene, sometimes a military scene, and they'll have imprinted across them a word like teamwork or excellence or unity or something like that. And then there'll be a little slogan underneath, and all kinds of offices and workplaces and individuals have them as a kind of motivational thing to keep people on track. Well, for every reaction or action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. So there is a whole series of demotivational posters that you can buy, and they follow the same pattern. There is a beautiful picture, there is the theme word that's there, and there is a quote underneath, and I was looking at some of them this week. There's one with the theme word ambition, and it's a magnificent picture of a grizzly bear leaning over a stream that is going fast and with a salmon jumping the stream. It's obviously a picture of spawning, and the salmon making its way uphill after hundreds of miles from the coast up to the spawning ground. And the heading, as I've said, is ambition, and the slogan is, "The journey of 1,000 miles often ends very badly." If you're salmon, you understand that. Another one is of a car on a lonely country road headed all by itself into an obviously oncoming tornado and series of tornadoes. The sky is black and dark and ominous, and you can feel that. And the word across the bottom is perseverance. And the slogan reads, "The courage to ignore the obvious wisdom of turning back." But my favorite, at least in this context, is a simple picture of an ocean, flat. And then there's the bow of a ship that is all that remains of a ship that's obviously sinking backward under the water. And the heading is mistakes. And here is the slogan. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. I like that one because it reminds me of a slogan that's utterly apt for the children of Israel in the desert as they make their way through the desert experience. Over and over and over, the purpose of their lives, it seems, is just to be an example to others of what can go terribly wrong. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul reads the story that we're going through as we move our way through the life of Moses in exactly the same way. He puts it in like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "We must not put Christ to the test as some of these did. These things happened to them as an example, but they're written for our instructions on whom the end of the world has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." I actually left out a phrase in it that I wanted, and that is, "or grumble as some of them did." Because the chorus you hear arising from the people of Israel as they make their way through the desert is one of groaning. We and grumbling and complaining and criticizing. We sang the song, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." We could have sung it, "Prone to grumble, Lord, I know it." That's the tune of Israel. They came out of Egypt by the hand of God, having opened the Red Sea, performing all the plagues, and 3 days on the other side of the Red Sea into liberty and freedom they've never known before, they grumble. And we've seen that going over and over. And then we've seen them leaving Mount Sinai, heading north toward the conquest of the promised land. And 3 days into that journey, they grumble. That was Numbers chapter 11. And then they go a little further and they grumble again. This morning, we're in chapter 12. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, and you can probably guess what we'll find in this chapter as we turn to it. Numbers chapter 12, and verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom she had married, for he'd married a Cushite woman. And they said, has Yahweh indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not only spoken through us also? And Yahweh heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly Yahweh said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. The three of them came out. And Yahweh came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Miriam, Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why were you then not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud departed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned to Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, don't punish us because we've done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to Yahweh, oh, God, please heal her, please. But Yahweh said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face. Now, that's a really strange statement. Nobody's quite sure what it is. But it's obviously that the woman has in some way, the daughter has dishonored the family. And spitting in the face was a kind of rebuke for the dishonoring of the family. It was a supreme act of shaming. And that seems to be involved in it. Should she not be shamed for 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set on the march until Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. As Israel makes their way from Egypt to Sinai to Kadesh to Jerusalem to Israel in that final sense, the obvious truth is this: their greatest danger was not their enemies. God had taken care of Egypt. God had taken care of the Amalekites. God would take care of other enemies. He'd promised to drive people out of the land. It wasn't the wilderness, hard and harsh that it was. Israel's greatest enemy was Israel. They were enemy number one. And it's constantly that reality that we see in this particular way. And it's a reminder for us. It's one of the truths of the Church of Christ. We look at all the external enemies, and it's not hard to see lots of them in the world in which we live and get very troubled about the way things are. But our greatest danger is ourselves. Whether we will be the people God calls us to be. The pressures of Satan, the pressures of the world will come in upon us. The issue is, will we be who God calls us to be? So here they are. They've made their way out, away from Sinai, toward the land, as I said last week. It's about a 2-month journey to Kadesh, and then it will be a leaping off point. That will be the place they leave to invade the land. At least that was the intention. It won't turn out that way. And they've fallen once again into grumbling. They complained about hardship at the beginning of chapter 11. Then they grumble about the food. They want meat, and we looked at that last week. And we're not sure the connection in time between chapter 11 and chapter 12. But this time there's more grumbling, but this grumbling is more important and serious than the others. It is trouble in the camp is always a challenge. But among leadership, there is an interesting verse in Micah chapter 6 and verse 4. when God is speaking and he says, I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent Moses to guide and to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. Now, that's the only place I know of in the Bible that talks about Aaron, Miriam, and Moses being the leadership team that God has given. And if leadership fractures, the nation will fracture. Can't go any further. And if there's division between them. So now, when we begin to read verse 1, we need to recognize this is serious business. This is the danger of the leaders that God has put together becoming adversaries to one another. And it begins with a simple statement. If we were to translate the text literally, it reads, Miriam spoke against Moses and also Aaron. The verb is in the feminine form, singular. Miriam spoke against Moses and Aaron. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Now, let me remind ourselves of these three people. Obviously, we have them and we remember them. Miriam, this is only the third time she's mentioned, actually only the second time she's mentioned by name, but almost certainly she's the older sister who watched over when Moses was in the river, and she was the one alert enough to go and rush to the daughter of Pharaoh to provide a nursemaid for this baby whom she discovered and recognized as a Hebrew, and her quick thinking and ability and the trust that her mother had placed in Miriam says something about her, but she's not named there. She doesn't appear again until chapter 15 of Exodus. They've crossed through the Red Sea, and Moses leads the people in a song of celebration and praise to God. And at the end of that, it says, and Miriam the prophetess sang a song, leading the women in song. And so she's recognized as a prophet, someone who receives messages from God. And she's also recognized as a leader of the nation. She obviously had great status and significance among the people. So even though we're only meeting here for the third time, and she'll only be mentioned once more in chapter 20 at her death, but then it says the whole nation mourned for her at her death. Aaron, we know. Aaron had been spoken to by God to get him to go down to Sinai where he met Moses, the brother he hadn't seen for 40 years. And God calls him alongside Moses to be his spokesman before Pharaoh. And God had worked miracles through the staff that Aaron held in his hands at some time. And Aaron was the one who was with Moses as he went up on the mountain, at least on one occasion, to meet with God himself. And in Exodus chapter 28, which we didn't look at, God had called Moses and said, set apart Aaron to be the high priest. The most significant figure in the religion of Israel in all that God had intended, and that honor went to Aaron. So obviously his power and his significance is clear at this particular time. So now these two, probably Miriam and Aaron, because there'd been this great gap of 40 years that Moses had not been part of the family. And he'd only been back with them just a couple of years at this particular stage. So probably there was a bond between the older brother and the older sister at this stage. And it just says they began to speak against Moses. This isn't quiet mumbling. This is speaking against Moses, not to one another, but in some way publicly. And they are downgrading Moses. They are complaining about Moses. There's a presenting issue, and there's a real issue. There's a smokescreen, and then there's what really is bothering them. Smokescreen is in verse 1. Miriam spoke against Moses, and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom she'd married, for he'd married a Cushite woman. Now, who is this woman? And the answer is, we're not entirely sure. Is this a way of describing Zipporah, who was from Midian? But there's a group of people in Midian who are called, where it's called Cushan and Midian. So it's remotely possible that it's Zipporah, but it's far more likely that this is another woman. Has Zipporah died? We don't know. Has there been a divorce? We don't know. Is this a second wife? We don't know. What we do know, and it's repeated twice, is that she is from Cush. Now, nearly always, Cush in the Old Testament refers to Ethiopia, from Black Africa, as we would know. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 23, says, "Can a Cushite change his skin or a leopard his spots?" So almost certainly, this is a woman from whose identity is obvious. Now, you need to notice this. God never rebukes Moses for the marriage. God has no problem with the marriage. When they will speak, the issue of Moses' wife isn't brought up. Israel was prohibited from marrying Canaanites, but not people who were outside of that group. And there's nothing in the Old Testament that would suggest something like interracial marriage being sinful. That is simply not within the scriptures. But almost certainly there's an instinctive racial prejudice in Miriam's heart. She's really annoyed at Moses on other reasons, but she's looking for a reason to be upset at him, and she chooses the obvious different, that she in some way looks different. Now, remember this. Miriam's not a European. Miriam's a Middle Easterner. She's a person of color, as we would know her today, from our perspective. So this is a different context than we find ourselves in, and yet it's the same issue. We know the issues of race. We know the ugly tradition of race in this country, issues that are still being worked through. And I don't want to enter into all of the discussions of that, but there's one thing that a Christian needs to understand, that any racial prejudice and mistreatment of people on that basis and underlying feelings is sinful and needs to be brought to the cross. There's at least four reasons. Let me go through them quickly. First of all, there's the great commandment that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Second is the great commission that we are called to go into all the world to preach the gospel. You go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, because all people are equally valuable to the Lord and all people need to hear the gospel. The third is the great declaration of Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, that in Christ there's not Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, or male or female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so the unity of God's people in Christ. And then there's the fourth, and that is the great celebration. What do I mean by that? I mean Revelation chapter 5, when we will be in the presence of the Lord, and there'll be some there from what? Every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And we will be around the throne, and we will still bear the marks of our human differences. We won't all be in one particular color. So Miriam here is using a racial smokescreen because she is, as we'll see in the very next verse, jealous of Moses and the position that he has. But we need to read this passage. And reminder, Christians have sinned and sinned deeply on the race issue, defending slavery, attacking interracial marriage simply because it was interracial, and in treatment of people. And as we are going through this time in history, and whatever we feel about extremes on different groups, one thing is absolutely clear. A Christ follower cannot allow racial prejudice to be in his heart and life. Now, that's the smokescreen. I mean, it's a meaningless issue. It's what Miriam is using. But the real issue is in verse 2. The real issue, they said, has Yahweh spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us as well? Why is he top dog? Why is he always number one? and the green-eyed monster of jealousy, which may be with siblings related to the younger sibling getting the most prominence and the most position, stirs itself up on this particular occasion. You know, envy and jealousy is an interesting thing. We want what the other person has, at least in part, because we think we deserve it for ourselves. The attack on Moses was an attack on God. And that's very clear, because God had made Moses who he was and given him the responsibility that he had. And he'd verified it in all kinds of ways. Most supremely, it was Moses alone who was called up the mountain. The people said it, don't do that again. You talk to God and you tell us. They only wanted Moses in that particular place. And he came down from the mountain with his face shining. God had vindicated Moses and his position over and over and over, but all they can see is we should be getting that fame and that claim too. It's interesting with envy. We always want what somebody else has on the good side of it, but we don't want what somebody has on the other side. You remember in chapter 11, Moses is the leader. Moses is the one whom God has designated. And in chapter 11, we hear him saying, Lord, if I've got to put up with these people and do all of these things, please kill me. I don't want this burden. I don't want this load. Now, Aaron and Miriam were wanting to get the public prominence of Moses, but not the personal burden of Moses. And that's always the issue. Now, God had spoken to Aaron and Miriam. They'd had that privilege. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we tend to envy the people who sort of have the same kind of thing that we do. I've never envied anybody for being a good opera singer, because I've never wanted to be a good opera singer. When I was young, I envied a lot of guys who were better at certain sports than I was. And I must confess, when I hear how a person's ministry is going, and I think of mine, or how many copies of a book somebody else has sold, yeah, there's some wrestling to do with that. We envy people who are in the same sphere as we're in, who in some way compare ourselves to. And it destroys churches. The interesting thing is that Moses didn't rebuke his brother and sister. Verse 3 is a strange verse, isn't it? Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any other person on the earth. And the obvious question is, if he was so humble, how could he write that? I don't think he did. I think the same person wrote this as wrote chapter 34, which talks about the death of Moses. It's obvious that the book of Deuteronomy had somebody put together a number of things, and this is a comment by that person about Moses, just to help us understand this particular situation. Moses was humble. Now, he was humble when it came to himself. He was very bold when it came to God and God's truth. He wasn't so humble that he backed away from Pharaoh. He went eye to eye with Pharaoh. But when it came to himself, he deferred to God to look after him and defend him and keep him. The Lord Jesus uses the same term. You remember when he says, come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then he talks about how he is gentle and humble. When he's criticized, it says of the Lord Jesus in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, that when he was reviled, he didn't revile himself. Revile in return, but entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. He left God to take up the case for him. Now, I was in school a long time ago, and things were different in terms of discipline in school, at least in Canada, where I was. They believed in corporal punishment, so there was the strap. And then getting sent down to the office. And that was always the threat that the teacher would make. If you don't stop that, I'll send you to the office. And there was detentions and all of these other kind of things. I think most schools have moved away, certainly from corporal punishment, but the strap was a real thing. And nobody wanted to get called into the office. Nobody wanted to have to stand. It's, I guess, if you're in the business world, getting called into the manager, calling into the president, is not always a pleasant thing if he's putting you on the carpet. God calls Aaron and Miriam in the carpet, and he calls them into his presence. So imagine yourself, it says in verse four, and suddenly Yahweh said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. Well, I don't know what they'd heard about that before. It was only Moses who went into the tent of meeting, usually. It wasn't for all three of them. But this time, all three are called to the tent of meeting, and they came. And then God shows up. And he shows up in a special way. He came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. Now put yourself in Aaron and Miriam's sandals at that particular time. God said, okay, we're going to talk, the three of us. Now you two step forward. And the degree of anxiety probably was hitty high at that point. And the Lord just spells out the facts. You notice he begins by, first of all, talking about prophecy, because these people had experienced something of prophecy. They'd had a vision from the Lord or a dream from the Lord. Miriam was a prophetess. She's called that. I'm not sure that Aaron ever is, but the Lord had appeared to him. That's obvious in other passages that we have. And he says, you need to understand, there are prophets and there is the prophet. There are prophets, and those prophets I speak to in a vision or in a dream. It's not direct. It's real. It's from me, but it's indirect. It's a vision or a dream of some particular kind. But Moses in a different category, all by himself, and he repeats it. Excuse me, I just lost my point here. Not so, verse 7, with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why were then you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? I want you to notice four things. He says, first of all, Moses has a unique identity. Twice he uses the same expression, my servant Moses. My servant Moses. That becomes, in the rest of the Old Testament, one of the great titles of someone's person. Abraham is called the Lord's servant. David is called the servant of the Lord. The Messiah who comes in the book of Isaiah is my servant. The Lord has all kinds of servants, but my servant puts him on a position of God's chosen right-hand person of accomplishing his task. The second thing is, he not only has a special title or special position, he has a special character. He is faithful in all my house. Aaron couldn't say that. Aaron had made the golden calf. Aaron had led the people into idolatry. Miriam, we're not told of that. But Moses had been faithful. He'd been faithful in the hardest places. And even when he'd wanted to quit on more than one occasion, when God responded to him, he kept on faithfully doing what God had called him to do at enormous personal cost. Thirdly, he's unique in relationship. Because, yes, I use visions and dreams with others, but verse 8, I speak mouth to mouth. That means personally. God doesn't have a mouth, but it's a way of saying, I speak personally. I don't text Moses. I don't send an email to Moses. We get in a interpersonal connection in the deepest kind of way. I don't speak in riddles. And he beholds the form of Yahweh. And you remember up in Exodus chapter 34, when he's on Mount Sinai and God appears to him and he hears God speak his name. It is the unique calling of Moses to be the prophet who's intimate with God. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses will say to the people as he's anticipating his own death, he says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And he says more, but then in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, God had said to him, from among your brothers. And the people of Israel recognized over the kind of time that he was speaking about someone very special, so that when John the Baptist comes, remember the question? They come to him and say, are you the prophet? Are you the one Moses talked about, the Deuteronomy 18:1, who's going to come, who has an intimate and special relationship with the Lord? And ultimately, of course, it was the Lord Jesus who becomes the fulfillment. But at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the same writer who writes Deuteronomy 12, Numbers chapter 11, verse 3, writes this note in chapter 16, verse 16 of chapter 34, there's not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face. So he has a unique relationship servant. He has a unique character, faithful. He has a unique relationship in the sense of intimacy, and he has a clear authority. Why did you dare to speak against my servant Moses? And God is clear that he is the mediator. He is the appointed intercessor. He is the one through whom I am doing my work in this people. And then we're told simply that God, in anger, departed. But when the cloud left, Miriam was left, and she was left leprous like snow. Now, leprosy is a hard disease to talk about. In modern times, leprosy is the word that's used for Hansen's disease, and that's modern medical terminology. That's not the same thing that was on, and it's hard to know exactly how would we categorize this. It is clearly a highly infectious skin disease, but it's more than just a skin disease. It can have an impact in terms of taking one's life or leaving one severely handicapped in different ways. And it also, because it was so infectious, had to be removed from the camp of God's people. It was, somebody's described it as a walking death. Unclean, unclean. Now, without being facetious here, there's a kind of tit for tat. You were angry at Cushite, that woman of color. She's now white as snow. You thought you had right to come alongside Moses. You don't even have right now, because of that disease, to be in the camp. You're outside. Now, it's an obvious question, isn't there? Why not Aaron too? And my answer to that is, I don't know. Obviously, Miriam was the instigator of this. That was clear in verse 1. And the fact that she gets the judgment. Why did not God judge Aaron? I can't answer that. Maybe it was because he was the high priest and the whole system of sacrifices and so forth depended upon him. And so for the care of the people, he didn't do it. But Aaron is judged by what he sees has happened to his sister. And he has this immediate effect. And it's interesting to see how, without saying it, God has brought him back in line. Verse 11. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, Don't punish us because we've sinned foolishly, done foolishly, and have repented. Oh, Lord has spoken to Moses. They'd wanted equality with Moses, but now Aaron has to address him as my Lord. They had sinned against Moses, and Aaron has to repent of sin. This is the high priest. He was the one that usually dispensed forgiveness. But he has to, as it were, bow down before Moses and say, don't or let her be as one dead. Living a living death. And clearly he's asking for him to intercede. And Aaron's forced to recognize that he is submissive and he is sinful, submissive to Moses. He is sinful and he's dependent on Moses. And Moses simply prays. And this is one of the very few personal prayers that we have in the Bible. Oh, my Lord. Oh, Lord God, please heal her. Please. That's all. Just asking. And the Lord does heal her, but he heals her with a condition. He heals her with the condition that she's dishonored me. And she needs to experience the result of that dishonoring. She needs to live outside the camp. And then she can return. She wanted to be like you. She has to realize she was rebelling against me, not against her brother. This is the way I'd ordered things. And then it simply says, she was shut outside the camp 7 days and the people didn't set on the march until Miriam was brought back in, and she could only be brought back in because she'd been healed. I think this passage clearly talks about the danger of envy and jealousy. It clearly speaks to us about the danger of wanting what others have because we're discontent what God has given to us. Aaron had been given the greatest privilege of any person on earth, second to Moses. But he wanted what Moses had. And rather than being grateful for what God had given, he was poisoned by what he didn't have. I don't know all of the motivation of Miriam in the midst of this, but she was poisoned by a jealousy. This is my younger brother. Why? And I was the one who perhaps saved him, and the reason he's even here is because of me. I don't know whether she thought that. But there's a need in our heart to cultivate a contentment about the way God has ordered our life. Other people have different things, but they also have different trials and troubles. A second thing this passage calls us to recognize is the necessity for humility, especially when you have great importance. Moses was in many ways the most privileged and most powerful man on earth because of his relationship to God. But Moses lived his life not perfectly. He will fail too. And even though he's called faithful by the Lord, he won't get into the promised land because he was unfaithful. But in the midst of that, he knew what it was to let the Lord fight his battles when they were personal and not on the basis of principle or truth, rather than fighting them himself. 1 Peter chapter 5, James chapter 4, both of them say the same thing. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so at the right time, he would exalt you. The Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But there's a third thing here, and it's somewhat hidden, but take your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. The writer of Hebrews was thinking about Numbers chapter 12. And as he thought about Numbers chapter 12, he couldn't help but think about how important Moses was. But he also knew that Jesus is greater than Moses. And what God did in Jesus is greater than Moses. You know, if you're a sports fan, one of the things sports fans love to talk about when they talk is, and it's become the term recently, who's the greatest of all time? The GOAT. And you get into an interesting argument. Who's the GOAT? Is it Michael Jordan, or is it LeBron James, or is it Kobe Bryant, or is it somebody earlier than that? And sports fan can argue over and over about who's the GOAT. And depending on what the sport, if you're talking about football, is the GOAT Joe Montana, or is it Tom Brady and Brady? I'll get the names right as I end here. But what the writer of Hebrews says, there's no question about who is the greatest of all time. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Joshua. Jesus is greater than Aaron and the high priest. Jesus is Lord. So notice, he's talking about Moses here. And well, we'll just read these verses, and I just want to draw a couple of notices to it. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who'd appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. That's Numbers 12, 7. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, and here's the key statement. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus owns the house. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the son. Moses is a supreme figure in the Old Testament alongside Abraham. And for Jewish people reading the book of Hebrews to say that someone was greater than Moses was unthinkable. The Jews said that to Jesus in John chapter 5. Are you greater than Moses? And Jesus looks at them and said, Moses spoke about me. And if you knew me, you would know that I'm greater than Moses. So this passage ultimately brings us back to great as Moses is and faithful in his house. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. And we come this morning as his people. He says we are his house. The church, the house that God was building, is the church. And we're part of that family. And when we come together as the house, as it were, and in the strange pandemic times we can't do that, but symbolically do, we come around the table of the Lord. And the Son, the owner of the house, invites us to come and sit at the table and take these symbols that point to him. The body given, the blood shed, so that we might celebrate the fact that a greater than Moses has come. One who not only gives us the law that we cannot keep, but one who keeps the law and fulfills it for us and in our place. If you've never trusted Christ, and I speak to all of you who are watching, if you've never trusted Christ, he is God the Son, who gave himself on the cross so that you might have life through him. And he invites you to trust him and open your life, become a follower of Christ. And for those of us who are his people, he invites us to come around this table to take these symbols and to celebrate his greatness and his grace to us.